Good evening. Let's start tonight with number 559. If you'll stand for our first song. We'll sing all the verses of 559. Come, ye thankful people, come. 559.
Come, ye thankful people, come. Raise the song of harvest home. All is safely gathered in, ere the winter storm begin. God our Maker doth provide for our wants to be supplied. Come to God's own temple, come. Raise the song of harvest home. All the world is God's own field, fruit unto his praise to yield. Wheat and tares together sown, unto joy or sorrow grown. First the blade and then the ear, then the full corn shall appear. Lord of harvest, grant that we wholesome grain and pure may be. For the Lord our God shall come and shall take his harvest home. From his field shall in that day all offenses purge away. Give his angels charge at last, in the fire the tares to cast, but the fruitful ears to store in his garner evermore. Even so, Lord, quickly come to thy final harvest home. Gather thou thy people in, free from sorrow, free from sin. There forever purified, in thy presence to abide. Come with all thine angels, come. Raise the glorious harvest home.
Thank you. You may be seated. We'll take some requests.
561.
All right. Let's sing all three verses. 561.
Gather together to ask the Lord's blessing. He chastens and hastens his will to make known. The wicked oppressing now cease from distressing. Sing praises to his name, he forgets not his own. Beside us to guide us, our God with us joining, ordaining, maintaining his kingdom divine. So from the beginning, the fight we were winning, the Lord was at our side, all glory. All do extol thee, thou leader triumphant, and pray that thou still our defender wilt be. Let thy congregation escape tribulation, thy name be ever praised, O Lord, make us free.
All right. Let's do all the verses again. 183.
Cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within a wilderness, a rest upon the way from the burden of the day. Upon that cross of Jesus, my eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears to wonders I confess the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. I take across thy shadow for my abiding place. I sunshine than the sunshine of his face, content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my
These are short. Let's do all six. 390.
May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. By his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. May the peace of God, my Father, rule my life in everything, that I may become to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel seeing only him.
263, let's see. Why don't we Why don't we save 263 for next time? We'll do it next time. Let's stand and we'll do 202, Amazing Grace, just the first and last verse. We'll do that one again next time. Remind me if I don't remember. First and last verse of Amazing Grace, 202.
Well, good evening, everyone. Why don't we bow together and have a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful again tonight to have this time together and just even coming in, thinking of the cool weather and how fall is upon us and just the season of the year for really giving thanks and just recounting all your blessings, your bounty toward us. You are so good and so gracious, and we do give you thanks and praise. We look forward to doing that this whole month and even into Christmas as we celebrate the coming of Christ. But we pray you would bless this season, that we truly would have thankful hearts, that we would find occasion with family and friends to just to exalt you and to boast of your kindness, your many blessings to us, to our families, the way you provide for all our needs, physically, financially, spiritually in Christ. We do give you thanks, and we look forward to a Sunday night devoted to that, where we can just hear from one another testimonies of answered prayer and reasons we are so thankful to you. We pray for a special evening, and even for Thanksgiving Day as we gather with our families. May that be a special time as well of just exalting you. But thank you for the time we have tonight, and again, this opportunity to open your word. And Lord, we don't take this for granted. We don't want to miss what you intend to say to us, how you intend to use your word in our lives to sanctify us and to renew our minds and to give us the mind of Christ and to give us wisdom to walk worthy of the gospel. And so would your spirit just meet with us and minister to us and be our teacher tonight and help us to not only understand but give us the wisdom to apply and obey the things that we hear. And we'll give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians, and we want to come tonight in chapter 3 to look at something that was of tremendous importance to Paul, something that has very practical implications for each of our lives individually and for the church corporately. It's perhaps a rather delicate subject, but the place given to it finally and climactically at the end of this letter and the space given to it, almost as much ink as the doctrinal error of the day of the Lord in chapter 2, indicate the relative importance of this subject matter to Paul. Apparently, this was of major concern to him. He viewed this as a significant threat, perhaps, to the unity, the harmony, the ministry, the maturity of this church. And so he is compelled to address this one final matter before he closes out this letter. And it has to do generally with two things. One, the Christian's responsibility to work. And two, the church's responsibility to those who won't. What does the Bible say about work? Is there such a thing as a Christian or Judeo-Christian work ethic? Is it more spiritual to not work as a way to show that you're not worldly? You're not consumed with worldly things and worldly goods. You live for a higher purpose than holding down a job and making money. You're all about spiritual things, eternal things, not material things. And what's our responsibility to those who won't work? Are they to be elevated for their asceticism? Are they to be supported by the church? We often hear that. It's the church's responsibility to take care of the poor. Is that true? Here we have a passage of Scripture devoted to answering all these kinds of questions. Very, very practical instruction. Very relevant and applicable to all of us. So let me read it just to sort of frame it, set it in our minds, and then we can begin to look at it together. We're picking up in verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. What stands out to me instantly, just as a first impression, a couple of things there. Number one, the length of that, right? I mean, considering the length of the letter as a whole, these three short chapters, this is a lot of emphasis on this one particular thing, isn't it? The tone, secondly, it's pretty intense. There's no question that this is a firm admonition here. Strong words, almost harsh words. And you may wonder, what's going on? Well, why? What's behind all this? What was happening that Paul brings down the hammer here? Well, verse 11, for one, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Somehow this news had gotten back to him. We hear, oral testimony had somehow trickled back to Paul, and apparently from several different sources or on multiple occasions, because the present tense indicates repeated action. We keep hearing that some among you, and again, he doesn't say who, he doesn't say how many, he doesn't name names, but there were some. And what were they doing? Leading an undisciplined life. Literally, certain ones walking among you disorderly. The idea is undisciplined living. It's kind of a military term, military context, attaktos. So you are out of step, like a soldier would be out of order, out of rank, out of line, or even AWOL, insubordinate. Okay. One translation says that some among you are idle, which is a possible translation, but unfortunately they weren't actually idle. They were busy bodies, which is even worse than being idle, isn't it? In fact, there's a wordplay here that we could convey in English by translating it. They're not busy, but busy bodies. Literally, it would be they're not working, but working around. Peri is the preposition on that and kind of gives the idea of a perimeter, circumference. They're skirting work. They're not really working. They're working hard not to work. And so the label busybodies fits. But there was a second thing going on here, okay? Not just, I mean, what provoked him is that he was hearing all this after he had already written 1 Thessalonians. Because he had touched on this briefly, but he had touched on this in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, verse 9, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. And then verse 11, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you'll behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. And in chapter 5, verse 14, he said, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. And that's the same word he's using here in 2 Thessalonians. So there was already in the first letter, this gentle admonition, okay? This gentle admonition to work, to not be idle, to not be dependent on others taking care of you, and even the exhortation to admonish those who were disobeying that instruction. But apparently, I guess the point is all of that was too subtle. It didn't get the point across, apparently, because he's still hearing that this is going on. Those gentle proddings didn't produce the desired results, and so he's prompted to address this again, to maybe repeat some of this instruction with a little more force, or maybe like a lot more force. But it's a straightforward flow of thought. I can just show you the basic structure of the passage. First of all, verse 6, the command, the leading command in this whole thing. We command you, brethren, and it's a command to the church to avoid those who are unruly and undisciplined. It's a command to withdraw from them, refuse fellowship with them. And then secondly, in verses 7 through 10, the two reasons for that command, or the two facts that support it. One, verse 7 to 9, our example among you. And two, verse 10, our exhortation to you. So this command is based on our example and our instruction. And then third, verse 11, the background information that prompts this command. We hear that some among you are not working. And then fourth, verse 12, a command to, directly to these disorderly people, such persons we command to work. Eat your own bread. And then finally, fifthly, verses 13 to 15, instructions to the faithful members in the church who were working and were being diligent and disciplined, not to grow weary in that, not to grow weary of well-doing. And again, to not associate with these other people so that they would feel ashamed and be led to repent, but to treat them as brothers, not as enemies. But all of that, that flow kind of all cashes out again to these two general concepts, the Christian's responsibility to work and the church's responsibility toward those who won't. And that's how we'll approach it. Let's tackle the second one first, since that's what Paul deals with first. What is the church's responsibility to those who won't work? It's a very practical question, isn't it? So we want to examine his instruction here very carefully. First of all, who are we talking about? Who are we talking about? We need to nail that down to begin with. Verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from whom? Every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive. So that's the first thing. We're talking about other believers, okay? Every brother or any brother. And so the passage is covering our responsibility to each other within the body here. They're brothers in Christ. They're believers, as far as we know, as far as we can tell. They belong to us. They're in the fellowship. They're part of our church body. Verse 15 affirms that, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So we're talking about Christians. We're talking about people in the church, in our church family, in our church body. We're not talking about here in this passage what's an appropriate benevolence program for the poor in our community. Okay? We're not talking here about what to do with all the people who come in on a Sunday or whenever it might be wanting help, wanting money for gas or groceries or whatever it might be. There may be some application to those outside the church, but the instruction here is for those inside, in-house, dealing with our own people, brothers. And you may say, well, wait a minute, who would that be? I mean, would they even be brothers if they weren't willing to work? Is that category even a possibility among Christians? Is it? Do you have people like that in the church? When would there be Christians not willing to work, as verse 10 says? Who would that be? And admittedly, the number would be few. Paul here he's speaking not as if this would be a large volume of people. Okay, by saying every brother, he implies that you would know who they are because it's only maybe a handful of people. But it's a lifestyle that could have a huge impact, a dramatic impact on the whole church. So they need to be dealt with, and that's why there's so much force to this. But it is possible. It is possible that this group would exist. Some suggest, in trying to explain all this, a connection between this exhortation in chapter 3 and the error in chapter 2. That because they thought they were in the day of the Lord, that maybe they had quit their jobs and stopped working and they were just sort of buzzing around with anticipation and anxiety all over the place about what would happen next and when the Lord would come, and that sort of made them dependent on everybody else to take care of them. In other words, their faulty eschatology is what led to this. And that would be reasonable. You could certainly see how that might happen. I mean, if you thought the rapture had already occurred and you missed it, and now the clock is ticking in your mind, and you've got your eschatological chart out, and you know this, okay, there's 7 years of this now, this tribulation, and then the Lord returns. If you were in the throes of that, you might lose interest in building houses, or you might lose interest in stocking shelves at Walmart, or you might lose interest in, you know, writing code for J.B. Hunt or whatever it is. So that's a possibility. The other possibility is that some were just too spiritual to work. There were ascetics in the church, in the early church. Asceticism is the practice of spiritual devotion and self-denial. It could include abstinence. It could include celibacy. Like a monk or a nun. Paul actually mentions asceticism in Colossians 2:24 with the terms self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. And you've heard of people in this category. Later on in church history, there are some very famous ones who, you know, they would live on a pole and people would bring food to them and they would just live up there all the time, and just to prove that they could deny themselves, because that's what Jesus said, right? Deny yourself. So they denied themselves by living up on top of a flagpole or whatever. There were in the 4th and 5th centuries of the church the desert ascetics who lived out in the desert, out in the wilderness, just to impose rigorous self-denial on their flesh, not to indulge their flesh in any possible way. And of course, Paul says in Colossians 2:24, such practices are of no value against fleshly indulgence. It doesn't really help you mortify the flesh. It doesn't work. In fact, it's ironic because asceticism refers to self-discipline, and the very error it leads to is what Paul refers to here as an undisciplined life. They actually weren't disciplined at all. They were just deceived about how sanctification works, deceived about what real spirituality is. But that would be another possibility here. Some people just too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good, too devoted to God, too spiritual, too focused on eternal things to bother holding down a job. And it's, I think, that very mindset that Paul is addressing here. Another possibility is that they were just a small group of self-appointed ministers, self-appointed shepherds, self-appointed teachers, prophets, who had just made it their business, since no one else was doing it right or doing it the way it should be done, to go around instructing and exhorting and overseeing everyone. And they expected the church to support them. And obviously Paul didn't think so. At any rate, they are brothers. They're in the church. And I guess the other possibility is that they would just be weak or immature believers, new believers who maybe came out of a culture or a background or a home where you didn't work. Maybe they were rich, or whatever the case may be, and they just work. We don't work. But they are brothers. They are in the church. What kind of brothers are they? Well, verse 6 elaborates, every brother who leads an unruly life. And again, that designation, unruly, undisciplined, same word as verse 11, out of rank, out of order. So worse than idle, insubordinate. And not according to the tradition which you received from us. So they're out of step with everyone else because they're out of step with the instruction. The tradition refers to a body of teaching, revelation that had been imparted to them. They are disobeying that. Paul had taught them directly, and they are not walking according to the instruction they received from him. So these are brothers in Christ. They're believers. They're in the church, and they are living in disobedience to the instruction of Scripture. And there's apparently even a measure of defiance about that. They know better. They've seen Paul's example. They've heard his teaching on all this. They're just out of order. They're just unruly, disobedient. They refuse to work. It's not that they can't. It's not that they're temporarily unemployed. It's not that they, for physical reasons or some other reasons, they're incapacitated. They won't. They aren't willing to. So what is our responsibility to them? Well, again, what does he say in verse 6? Keep away from them. Keep away from them. And what does he say in verse 14? Take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he'll be put to shame. And in verse 15, yet regard him as a brother, not an enemy. Now, what is all that? What is all that about? What is he saying? In a word, he's talking about discipline here, isn't he? Church discipline. They are undisciplined. So what do? We discipline them. And this is an application of church discipline. Matthew 18 outlines church discipline in the broadest terms. Generally, for any kind of sin in the church, step one, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Step two, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Step three, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Get the whole church to do that. And step four, if he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile or as a tax gatherer. And so here, the first few steps are assumed. Okay? That's the difference. He's already been instructed. He's already been admonished. He's already been warned about this. He's already been reproved in private. Now you just need to follow through. You need to treat him like a Gentile. You need to treat him like a tax gatherer. What does that mean? Disassociate. Because that's what you did with Gentiles. That's what you did with tax gatherers. You disassociate from them. You don't fellowship with him, is what he's saying. Don't continue to treat him like everything is okay, because it isn't. And so you distance yourselves, all of you distance yourselves from this brother so that he feels that. See, he feels the isolation. He feels the distance. He feels abandoned. He feels the shame and the embarrassment, the humiliation. He feels rejected. He feels the corporate disapproval of his sin. It's communicating that, no, what you're doing is not acceptable. It cannot continue. Or you will continue to be miserable. And, of course, if a person continues to be miserable like that, they stop coming to the church, right? And so that's the idea. Now, this takes a lot of wisdom, doesn't it, to practice this this sort of thing. It's really hard sometimes. Because how do you draw this line between, you know, verse 15, regard him as a brother, not an enemy, but yet making him feel the sting of isolation and withdrawal? Why is everybody so distant? Why is everybody disassociating from me? It takes wisdom to apply that. The best I can do is tell you what Paul says here. Verse 6, keep away from him. That means to withdraw, to shrink back from. And it's present tense, so you make it your practice to do so. Withdraw from, personally separate yourselves from them by withholding fellowship from them. Verse 14, take special note means mark them out, you know. Single them out. Don't hide what they're doing. Expose what they're doing so everyone knows. Okay? And then do not associate with him. Do not associate with him. And the word has to do with mixing and mingling. So it's very clear. Don't do that. Don't mix and mingle with them like they're, you know, just part of the group as always. No, they can't keep living like this and be part of our group and be comfortable. Why? Well, again, we want them to be, what does he say? Put to shame. So we want them to feel ashamed of what they're doing. So they stop and they repent. The goal is always repentance. The goal is always reconciliation. And so the idea is temporary exclusion for the sake of permanent reformation. That's the goal. And yet even that, we do it gently. We do it with great care. He is still a brother. We regard him as a brother, not an enemy. But this is what Paul says. This is to be our response. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say kick him out of the church. He doesn't say disciple them. You know, they need more instruction. He doesn't say, give them money. He doesn't say, do what, you know, your natural instinct would be to do. Here's a person who doesn't work, so they're probably hungry. Take them home and feed them a meal. That's the very thing he's saying not to do. Don't fellowship with them. Don't have table fellowship with them. Well, you know, we're serving a meal here tonight. Why don't we'll just take, you know, come on back and eat. Well, the idea would be no, don't do that. So this is sticky, wicky stuff, isn't it? Which means what? In the most practical sense, it means it's really just better if we all don't sin, right? Because think of how awkward this is. Think of how difficult this is. Sin is so complicated and it causes so much. It causes a mess. And in church, that is true. And we have to deal with these very difficult, prickly situations. And so the exhortation would be spare your fellow church members this awkward responsibility. And do what's right, always. But it's pretty serious stuff, isn't it? It's. I don't know. Does this seem harsh to you? It does a little, doesn't it? We're not talking about a heretic spreading false doctrine. We're not talking about a wolf in sheep's clothing trying to devour the sheep. And so you might say, well, gee, Paul, what's going on? Why the tenth degree on this? What's going on? What's behind all of this in Paul's heart and Paul's mind? What motivates such a strong admonition? Or think of it this way. I mean, we're studying Philippians. We're studying, you know, Paul's letters. He is usually so heavenly minded, right? So spiritually minded. And so focused on, you know, big picture things and eternal things and eternal glory and, you know, set your mind on things above. Why is he so exercised over something like this, over something seemingly so mundane as work, so worldly as work? Was it a welfare system that had grown out of control, like in our country, where people didn't have to work? There are so many taxpayer-funded entitlement programs. Was that the background? Was it Christian generosity misapplied, misinformed, so that some were enabled to be perpetual loafers because there are so many generous givers in the church? What is behind this? I think it's something else. I think it's a lot more something else. I think what's going on here is Paul's theology of work. Okay? What's in play here is his Jewish background, his Christian background and doctrine, his life and heart and mind thoroughly saturated with Scripture, this incredibly high view of God, and then this appropriate view of man in the image of God. We work because God works. We work because we're made in the image of God who works. He's not a loafer. He's not a, you know, he's not a sluggard. And I think what's going on here, what's behind all of this emphasis on work is this theology of work. Work is part of living out our humanity as image bearers who display and mimic the character of God. Why do you work? Because I'm a human being created in the image of God. That's why. Oh, I thought you worked to make a living. No. In other words, work is not worldly. Work is not demeaning. Work is not beneath you. Work is not secular. Work is not just a way to pay the bills and put food on the table. Work is not even simply an unfortunate result of the fall. I mean, certainly our work has been intensified and complicated by the fall, by the sweat of your brow. Now you shall eat bread. But there was work before that, right? Work is an essential aspect of human nature. It is built into us as beings created in the image of God. So what's behind all this, in other words, is a Christian work ethic, a biblical work ethic. Paul's understanding of work in the grand scheme of Christian living for the glory of God. You notice, again, verse 6, that phrase there, every brother that leads an unruly life and not according to the what? the tradition which you received from us. So there is that. There is this body of teaching. That's what tradition means. He's not just talking about cultural or religious or family traditions, but he's the tradition, the teaching which you've received from us, which came from God. So the question comes, what was that? What was that tradition, that body of teaching that Paul imparted to them? Well, I think it's his theology of work. It's his biblical view of work and the significance of that and why that's an essential part of who we are and how we live. And so next time I want to dig into that and develop that a little bit. So you have a theology of work. So we understand not just the practical importance of work. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. But the theological significance of work. And we understand that this applies to all of us alike. And no one's work is more important than anyone else's, or more spiritual, or less spiritual than someone else's. There is such a thing as a Christian work ethic, and we need to be reminded of it because we live in a culture that has long forgotten it or abandoned it. So we'll do that next time. The Christian's responsibility to work. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it deals so thoughtfully and carefully with such practical things that are relevant to all of us, Lord. Thank you for your Spirit who does give us wisdom to apply these things. Help us here at this church to understand the significance of our work, each of us. I pray for wisdom if and when we would ever have to deal with someone who wouldn't work. But Father, thank you for instruction to guide us through all of that. Even this week, I pray we would have a fresh perspective on our responsibility to do our work heartily as unto the Lord, to see it as something that you've ordained for us to do, to occupy us, to be productive and not just to go through the routine of doing our job and collecting a paycheck, but to see our work as a way to glorify you and to bear your image and reflect your image in the workplace and in the world in which we live. And I pray we would do that with joy. We would do that in a way that causes other people to see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. And even maybe prompts them to say, hey, give a defense, give an answer for the apparent hope that's in you. So bless us, Lord, in that. And thank you for the different spheres of work and responsibility that you've given to each of us. May we be faithful in that and to do it all to the glory of God. We pray in Christ's name.